If you have your Bibles with you, open your Bibles to the second book of Samuel. I won't be reading certain portions from the book for you today, but I would just like you to follow with me as we go through this introductory sermon on the second book of Samuel. We have come to this particular point in our journey as we have preached through the Bible from the book of Genesis, and so we come to the second book of Samuel. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege to be here today. Lord, we believe deep in our hearts that your word for us is available all the time. In fact, Father God, Jesus Christ is the word. As John chapter 1, verse 1 declares, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Lord, I pray that even as we meditate upon your word today, that we will not just go through this as an intellectual exercise, but we will take your word into our hearts and apply it even as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we concluded our short sermon series on the first book of Samuel. And as we leave that particular book behind, we now come to the second book, which still bears the name of Samuel. So it's still 2 Samuel, and it's really a continuation of the first one, because the truth of the matter is, in the Hebrew Bible, these two books are not divided at all. So if you have a Hebrew Bible, a Bible that is, the Bible of the Jews, that's basically what the Old Testament is all about. If you have that particular Bible, you will notice that there are no first and second Samuel, but it's just one book. Now, if the first book of Samuel is built around stories of three men, namely Israel's last and greatest judge Samuel, Israel's first king Saul, and Israel's greatest king David, it might interest us to know that in 2 Samuel, the focus is solely on King David. In other words, it's all about David, who ruled all Israel for 33 years, first as king only over the tribe of Judah. Remember that the entire nation of Israel was composed of two major entities, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. But the first few years of David's reign, he ruled only over the tribe of Judah, and then later on as king over the northern kingdoms as well. In other words, God gave him the opportunity to rule the entire kingdom of Israel, both the southern and the northern kingdoms. Now, the story of David is recorded for us in 2 Samuel can be divided into four major sections. And today, in this introductory sermon, in other words, I won't be spending a lot of time just looking into greater detail some of the passages in this particular book. So this would serve as an introduction for us. So if you could get hold of your Bibles, just flip through the pages of your Bibles with me. I would like to point these four major sections for our consideration with the hope that we will not only get a glimpse of the kind of life David had when God anointed him as king over all Israel, but more importantly, that we will also be encouraged to read 2 Samuel and meditate upon the story of David, even as we have the opportunity to look into selected chapters in greater detail in the succeeding few Sundays. So there are four major sections to the second book of Samuel, and today is just a sort of an introduction for us. The first section of David's story, which is found in chapters 1 through 5, opens with the death of King Saul. And we read that, especially in chapter 1. Remember, Saul died as a consequence of his sin. And so this first section of this particular book opens up with the death of King Saul, which then paved the way for David to take over as king of the land. As I've already mentioned, initially, David was king only over his own tribe of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and for 7 years, he dwelt in the city of Hebron. So Hebron was the capital of the southern kingdom then, when David initially was king over just that portion of the land. However, while he was king only over Judah, a fierce struggle developed between his house and the house of Saul. And as the struggle intensified, we are told particularly in verse 1 of chapter 3 that David's house grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now, since his house became stronger, while Saul's house was getting weaker, David eventually came to the place where he was acknowledged as the king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. And from that day forward, he was able to exercise his God-given mandate to rule over the entire nation of Israel. So that's just section 1 for us, chapters 1 to 5. Now, the second section begins in chapter 6. So if you can just follow with me as you open your Bibles to those chapters. So the second section begins in chapter 6, and here we read about the results on David's life when he was able to exercise his full authority within the kingdom. Remember, at first he was just given authority over the southern kingdom, that is Judah, but now at this time he was given authority over the entire nation of Israel, both the southern and the northern kingdoms. Now, one of the most notable things he did was that he brought back the Ark of Covenant, or the Ark of God, which had been captured by the Philistines and displayed in their temple of their idols or their false gods. So when the Philistines captured portions of the land of Israel, one of the things that they brought back to their own land was the Ark of the Covenant. We all know that the Ark of the Covenant was a very important item, was a very important part of Israel's worship. So the Philistines brought them back, brought this Ark of Covenant back to their land, and displayed them in the temple of their idols or their false gods. But then when David became king over all Israel, one of the first things that he did was that he brought back this Ark of Covenant to the place where it actually belonged. The next thing we read in this section is about the desire that entered into the heart of David to build the temple for God. Now, after David succeeded in bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem, he put back the Ark of God in the tabernacle, which was nothing more than a temporary and rough old tent that can easily be dismantled as needed. So in chapter 7, verse 2, we read that David reasoned with Nathan the prophet, saying, "Here I am, I live in a beautiful house of cedar, and God's house and God's ark has to dwell in an old tent." And then he asked the question, "So Nathan, why don't I build a house for God?" Now when Nathan heard what David said to him, he encouraged David to do it. But just as David was getting excited to start this very noble project for God, God sent a message to the prophet Nathan informing David that since he was a man of war, meaning that his hands were bloodied because of the many battles he engaged in, he will not be allowed to build the temple at all. So that was God's response to David. "No, David, I know that your plan is well-intentioned. I know that your plan is very sincere. But since you're a man of war, meaning that your hands were bloodied because you're engaged in so many battles, you will not be allowed to build the temple at all." Now, after hearing this news, we can just imagine the pain and disappointment David felt. But here in this chapter, we also see a beautiful example of David's obedience in that, in spite of the fact that God rejected his plan, firstly, he accepted his disappointment. Secondly, he agreed that God was right in choosing Solomon, his son, to build the temple. And most important of all, in spite of the fact that David was greatly disappointed at God's response, he was able to lift up his voice in praise and worship to God, even as he brought to remembrance the goodness and faithfulness of God in his life. And the rest of this section, which ends in chapter 10, simply give us a report of David's victories over Israel's enemies, particularly the Philistines and the Ammonites. And here we learn that when God was clearly in the center of David's life, and when David's heart was ready to walk upon God's program and not his, God always stood by his side, guiding him and protecting him every step of the way. So that's the second section for us, chapters 6 to 10. The third major section tells us the story of the failure in David's life. So he was given the opportunity to become king of Israel. He did a lot of important things for Israel. But then in the third major section, he tells us the story of failure in David's life. And this is where we find the black and bitter picture of David committing the double sin of adultery and murder. His failure begins in chapter 11. So if you could just slowly flip the pages of your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And here we are told that instead of going forth to battle together with the army of Israel, David remained at Jerusalem where he was exposed to temptation. The story goes that David, being the commander of Israel's army, was supposed to go to battle together with Israel's army, what did he do? He spent R&R at Jerusalem where he was exposed to temptation. So the next part of the story of David can be told in three simple steps which graphically trace for us the pattern of temptation. First of all, while David was walking on the roof of his house, what did David do? He saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. So, that's the first thing he did. That's the first step to temptation. You see temptation. Then, he sensed and inquired about her. So, he was not only interested in looking at the woman from a distance, but he was very curious because his sexual desire was really getting the better of him. So, what he did was he sent and inquired about her, and finally, he took her. Now, this three-step pattern of temptation led David to commit the deep and black sin of adultery with a woman who happened to be the wife of his faithful and loyal and trusted General Uriah. And when he knew that this was the case, he knew that Bathsheba was the wife of his trusted General Uriah. When he knew that this was the case, instead of openly confessing and acknowledging the wrong and trying to make it right, he committed another sin to cover up. David sent for Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and tried to trick him. But Uriah, in his faithfulness to God, confounded David. And so David was forced to send Uriah back to the front line of battle, where he was finally slain by the hands of the Ammonites. Now, while we read here that while Uriah was slain in battle, the truth of the matter is that David was the one who murdered Uriah. Because in the first place, it was him who gave the command to put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fierce, and then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down by the enemy. Now listen to this, church. These acts of murder on the part of David, which at this point was the second sin that he committed, did not escape God's attention. That is why in chapter 12, we read that the prophet Nathan confronted him about those sins. And then we also read in the rest of this section from chapter 13 up to chapter 20 about God telling David that never again would his house know peace as a result of his sin. For example, in chapter 13, we are told that the story of how David's son, remember, what's the name of David's son? Amnon. And David's son Amnon sinned against his own sister Tamar. The result of this was that there was born a hatred from Absalom, who was also David's other son, against Amnon. So here we see in David's own family, among his own sons, a bitter spirit of rebellion and evil and lust created by David's own failure. And in the story of Amnon and his own quarrel with Absalom, and finally his murder at the hands of Absalom, we find that David was utterly helpless. David cannot rebuke even his own son because Amnon was simply following in his footsteps. And the truth of the matter is that Amnon was only committed those sins of passion for which David himself had set the example by taking Bathsheba. The church, such was the sad state in David's home, especially amongst his children. But what made matters worse for him was that Absalom, his very own son, this handsome, brilliant, and gifted young son of David, later on planned a rebellion throughout the kingdom and secretly worked against his own father to take the throne for himself. So just imagine that, church. Your own son planning a rebellion against you and secretly working against you. Absalom finally was successful that David, with all his court, that what David had to do with all his court, what he did was that he flee the city again as an exile. Just can you imagine that? This man whom God has set to be king over Israel. This man who was given the opportunity to rule over the entire 12 tribes of Israel. And this man to whom God had given the throne now had to flee like a common criminal because of failure in his own moral life, which all started when he succumbed to temptation and committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. I have no question that being a man after God's own heart, there came a point in David's life when he sought forgiveness from God for all the sins that he had committed. And I have no question that God did forgive. But even if this was the case, even if David asked for forgiveness, and even if God did forgive him, the evil results of everything that he committed wrong, especially in the flesh, followed him for the rest of his life. So just be very, very aware of the sins that you commit in the flesh. Because even if you have sought God's forgiveness for it, and even if God did forgive you, the evil results of those things that you have done wrong will follow you for the rest of the life. The fourth and final session is found in chapters 21 through 24. And in this section, which is called the epilogue or the appendix, we read some of the lessons that David learned through the many years of his reign as king. The first is the story of the Gibeonites. If you could just continue flipping your Bibles to chapter 21, you will find the story of the Gibeonites in chapter 21. And the lesson we learn here is that the past must be reckoned with. So it's interesting because in this particular story, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, in the story of the Gibeonites, David went back and corrected something that happened under King Saul. So actually, it was not his fault. It was King Saul's fault. But then we are told here that David went back and corrected something that happened under King Saul. As Saul's heir to the throne, David had to set it straight. And if we translate this into our context today, what this means for us is that if there are things in our past that can be said, that can still be corrected, we have a responsibility before God to go back and set things straight. You see, church, as far as God is concerned, He desires truth in our inward parts. He's not content with mere outward formalities, but He wants the whole of our life to be right with our fellow human beings, and most important of all, with Him. Now, through the years of my ministry as pastor of First Philippine Baptist Church, I can fully say to you, even right now, straightforwardly, that I have been hurt by some of our people, and I have hurt some of our church members. And sometimes when the flesh just tells you to get even, you would say, you know what, I don't care about them anymore. But you know what we learned from this story of the Gibeonites? If God has given us the opportunity to make things right in our lifetime, and if God gives us that opportunity, then we have to grab it and we have to take advantage of it. I know that I still have a lot of hurts. I still have a lot of pain as part of ministering, as part of pastoring a local body of believers. But you know what I learned from this story is also what I wanted to learn from this story, is that when we have the opportunity to make things right in our lifetime, then as the Lord leads, as the Holy Spirit leads, then let us do it before it's too late. The second lesson that David learned is expressed in the psalm he sang to the Lord when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The key to this psalm begins in verse 26 and ends in verse 31 of chapter 22. And in this passage, is simply reminding us that what we are to God, that is what God will be to us. So if you have the time to read Psalm chapter 20, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 26 to 31, what David is reminding us about is this: what we are to God, that is what God will be to us. In other words, if we are open and honest and perfectly straightforward with Him, God will be open and honest and perfectly straightforward with us. But if we are crooked, if we are perverse, if we are deceitful and lying to God, He will cause all our circumstances to deceive us and lie to us. You see, church, if we just consider what we are before God, if we are pure in heart, it will not take long for us to discover that God is this way to us. And what makes this experience worth going through is that by the power of His Holy Spirit who dwells within us the moment we surrender our life to Jesus Christ, God will bring more of this beauty and God will bring more of this purity into our heart and into our soul each and every day. So instead of hiding things from God, instead of coming to Him and pretending to be what we are not, why don't we just come to Him? Why don't we come to Him just as we are and in humility ask Him to lift us up? You see, church, God's heart always beats for those who are in need of His love, those who are in need of His mercy and His grace, and He will never turn His back away from those who cry out to Him for help. The third lesson that David learned is found in the last chapter of this section. And what we learn here, of course, is that David committed the third sin. So he committed the first sin, which is the sin of adultery. And then he committed the sin of murder. And finally, in this particular section, he committed the sin of numbering Israel. In his pride, David began to reckon on his own resources, and he began to just trust on his military might instead of relying upon the grace and power of God. Now, this sin on the part of David, the third sin, is very interesting, caused God to send a plague on Israel for 3 days, which then resulted in the death of 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba. Just let me tell you this one truth that we learn from this story. The one great truth that this story teaches us is that our own natures are always ready to spring into activity the moment we cease relying upon the Spirit of God. So it's there, remember? There's this sin nature in us. And if we just cease relying on the Spirit of God, it's just about ready to spring into activity. What this story teaches us further is that sin never dies of old. Because when we really come to think of it, no matter how long we walk with God, it is possible for us to fall, right? So sin never dies of old age. Because when we really came to think of it, no matter how long we walk with God, it is possible for us And the only thing that maintains our spiritual life, the only thing that would keep us strong, even in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of the barrage of sins in our lives, the only thing that maintains our spiritual life is the quiet, day by day, and moment by moment, walk in faith with Jesus. Just let me tell you this. We cannot do things on our own. But if we ask God to stand by us, and if we ask God through the power of His Holy Spirit to help us, He will. And when God is with us, we can be assured of victory every step. So this, in summary, are the four major sections of 2 Samuel. Very, very short. It's just a walkthrough to the second book of Samuel. Again, it is my hope that through this introductory sermon, we will not only get a glimpse of the kind of life David had when God anointed him as king over all Israel, but more importantly, that we will be encouraged to read 2 Samuel in advance and meditate upon it, even as we look forward to studying selected chapters in greater detail in the succeeding few Sundays that we have. So I would like to encourage you. I know that books in the Old Testament can be very, very boring, right? But since we have this introduction today, since we are given these four major sections of what 2 Samuel is all about, I hope that you will take the time, starting today, to read 2 Samuel in advance, and hopefully you will meditate upon important stories, because we'll be talking about stories on David, his friendship with Mephibosheth, his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba. And other things. So hopefully we will be excited about this and start reading your Bible, start meditating about it, because in greater detail we look into selected chapters in the succeeding verses. Father, we thank you for you. We thank you, Father God. Even the Old Testament can be exciting for us. But Father God, even as we are made aware of what this book is all about, I pray, Father, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will have the opportunity to read this particular book in advance. Not only, Father God, for the sake of reading it, for the sake of being entertained by it, but Father God, for the sake of meditating. We know, Father God, that your word is alive. It has appointed purpose in our lives, Father. So continue to speak to us, even starting in Jesus' name.